first part of yesterday, you might be able to give it to Chris Erickson, you know, to edit, and you might be able to dash in there and read the, just read up to the point where you came in. It might be faster than listening to the tape. There were some questions asked. I'll try to answer this time. The one's asked by Fred first, I believe. Should I go right ahead, Fred, or do you want to do something until first? Go right ahead? Okay. I agree wholeheartedly with the basic premise of your paper, and I appreciate the time and effort you must have put into its preparation. The following questions are not to criticize, but to push further the position you presented in Love. Number one, I didn't feel you satisfactorily answered my question concerning the Holy Spirit usage of the same preposition in different cases, granted the root idea is the same. For illustration, let me use your example of dia with the genitive case and the accusative case, which you said both equal true. How then are we to understand this usage in Hebrews 2:10, where both usages are contrasted, and can this distinction be pressed in all usages throughout Scripture? If we are going to throw out the scholars on this dia in genitive versus dia in accusative, what are we going to teach the students in its place? The same applies to prepositions other than dia. And I've answered that by saying we're not going to throw out any scholars. We are not going to throw out any cases. We're just going to look past the English differences in meaning and see the Greek sameness of picture, although we will also see the different applications of the same picture as it is used according to the case idea, even in the Greek. We will try not to be gullible, we'll try not to gullibly accept the scholars' revelationist explanations when they beat the usual cases into the standard norm with the big hammer to force it to fit what is not said. We won't allow them to hornswaggle us into all these prepositions overlap 58% with each other, having over 15 meanings, average each. Now, they don't come out and say that, but that is the conclusion of the premise, and you total it up, that's what it amounts to. Now, actually, all of them wouldn't agree to having that many meanings, because all of them wouldn't agree to the King James text, although some use that as a basis. You'd have actually a lot more than 15 meanings if you took all the different translations and laid them all out, you'd come up with a lot more than that. So some would say less, some would say more, but there's a certain basic feeling that you can get from them, and yet I'm sure that a lot of them know and understand that that is not really, that is correct. What I'm saying is, I'm sure there's a lot of misunderstanding of what the scholar is really saying, a lot of misunderstanding, and mainly because he's talking about meanings to the English reader, where the reader keeps thinking he's talking about basic actual meanings given ordained by God himself. And this, I think, is the biggest area of confusion there is in misinterpreting the scholar, because he's constantly talking about what it means. And what it means, he's talking to English readers. And if you were a Greek, and the Greek scholar was writing to the Greek, you might not get that same idea at all. He might say something quite different. He wouldn't come out with a wide variety of meanings, because he doesn't have to, because the Greek picture has it in a more limited form, and he doesn't have to come out and use all the different English synonyms to try to capture all the different nuances, and more particularly the meanings and particularly the different ways we have to say similar things in Greek when we are presenting them in English. These different ways, these various things, all stemming from the same root idea in Greek, that can all be said and pictured the same way, we have to take and say each one a different way, or it won't fit our English. Therefore, it means all these different things, but if you're back here in Greek, it doesn't mean all those different things. It means just this, because this is how we think. And this, I think, is the biggest misunderstanding, is what they're talking about when they say the basic meaning. We will see the primary meaning of each preposition and look at every verse in that light. Once seeing the picture in the Greek mind, we can then feel free to retranslate it into our usual English idiom to approximate the primary intended meaning. But we will avoid translating a choice of alternates into the English idiom. we'll see the primary and translate into the English. Anyway, you have to translate it. So if dia has to be said with, by, or through, we won't worry about that. If in has to say in or with, we won't worry about that. But we won't translate all the nuts and pick one in the hill. We will see the primary meaning and try to see it as the big mind sees it. Once we see that picture and learn what the picture is, we'll then express that any way we have to express it in English. And then if we say, well, it can mean this, 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 and this, we will either qualify it, at least in our mind we'll qualify it, and say, well, we mean in English, not basically and intrinsically. That's really my whole point. Looking at Hebrews 2:10 for a moment, and if you've got an interlinear, that's probably the best place to look at it. I'll just read the King James first. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, for whom and by whom, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of the salvation for the suffering. Now, we see Jesus, you know, who by grace of God tasted death for every man, for it become him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory. Now, the King, we have D-U, for whom, in the King James, the genitive, and D-U-N, D-U-N, I should say, by whom, King James, accusative. D-U and D-U-N. The Kingdom Millennial translates it, through whom and through whom. A.T. Robertson says, for whom and through whom. Concordance says, of whom and through whom. NAS says, for whom and through whom. Young says, of whom and through whom. Numeric says, for whom and through whom. A.T. Robertson says, I've got two things here. I guess this is in... that first A.T. Robertson, I think, it was not A.T. Robertson. What it was is Lenski. They both were green books, and I dropped turning it over. I wrote on ATR. Had both of them on top of each other. That's Lenski, the second one. ATR says, on account of whom and through whom. Kenneth Lee says, for whose sake and through whose agency. Vincent says, for whom and by whom. Rotherham has, of whom and of whom. Now, we see no one opinion, but we do see a pattern. Dia in the genitive, which is the first case here, for whom, according to the pattern here, means of whom, or for whom, or on account of whom. Of whom, for whom, on account of whom. Which is really the same as saying through whom, cause. Through whom as the cause. And I've taken that statement out of the Greek word studies, who use that same statement, cause, to whom cause. That's the Greek idea. We don't the English idea, we don't say it that way, but same as saying through whom is in the diagram being the cause, not the instrument, but the cause. So through whom, to this person as being the cause, not taking him as an instrument, but as the cause. Which is the same as saying through, which you also say through, like through God's logos, being the cause, or his will, being in his mind, or being the cause of this, or being his will. So, of whom, or on account of whom, is really the same as saying to whom, not instrumental, but causative. It's just the Greek idea, not the English idea. Now, so to whom is the basic picture, still. Now, in the dia, in the accusative, generally, is through whom. That's what most of you say, through whom. Meaning the same as through whose agency, or through whom agent. I also got that from the Greek word studies. I didn't make up those statements. I got the statements right from these themselves, and then the word study, it says, through whom agent, or through whose agency. We see that again here in Kenneth Weiss, for whose sake and through whose agency. See, he says the same thing right there. A.T. Robertson says, on account of whom and through whom. So we're down to through whom still being the basic picture, you see. Through whom agent and through whom cause. But if you want to express it without the I'm trying to think of the word I want, that which is understood, which is implied or understood in the Greek mind, through whom agent and through whom cause, and you want to put it in an English idiom, then you're going to have to say something like for whose sake and through whose agency or something. So I feel that the wood picture is the same. The case idea explaining in what way the dia is expressed. See, the wood picture is the same, but the case idea explaining in what way dia is expressed. The English is different, is a different idea in woods. The Greek root is the same, adapted to the case idea or context. So there's no question that the case gives it the idea, and there's no question that there's a slightly different use of dia, but the same picture is still there, through whom. It's just a matter of how is it through whom. The case idea shows you how, just like the case idea tells you how is beside whom. And if you're talking with Paula, for example. Now, I think this agrees with the commentaries that I've said here. For the most part, what appears to be scholars being too promiscuous with the Greek is only putting the Greek into the English idiom and saying that the Greek means so-and-so to the English reader in their idiom, although they do take, in my judgment, too much liberty with the Greek to fit their interpretations, which is rather standard, however. You have a certain belief, and you see something on your page, and you're going to try to interpret that in light of what you think it means. And so that happens, you know, that each scholar out here is doing that. That's why it is so valuable to have slavishly literal translations, and it's so valuable to have interlinears that are versions like Concordant, even though they get attacked because they say, well, you know, I mean, they just put down the exact word mechanically, and language isn't mechanical, and you have to really express it another way, and they're really being too... They get attacked by those who are looking at things from how it should be expressed in English, saying they've gone too far. Well, I don't think they've gone too far, as long as you understand what the, and use it in the right way, what the purpose of it is. It's a very valuable tool. What if we never had any of that, and we were only at the mercy of those who have put it into the idiom to fit their theology? You can never get back to the beginning of the stream. You're stuck down there. In fact, that's the thing that's led millions to wrong conclusions, is you assume, because that's what you got in front of your face, you know, you read the King James, or whatever you've got available, and RSV or the English, NEB or whatever, you read what's in front of your face, and not being able to see further behind, you assume, and you get your build your theology, and you interpret the only way you know how, to make it fit everything else. And so someplace along the line, we need something that is so wooden and slavishly literal that you can't even properly read it in a flow, but at least you got something to ring a bell so you can go and check. We also have a need of that which is put into the English idiom and flows, and those who attack those are also wrong, so that's not accurate. To the Greek, well, they're not trying to get to the Greek mind. Now, obviously, they can miss it, even in the English mind, and not approximate the Greek. And you can't, and some do a better job than others, but there is really a need for both. The Amplified also gets attacked because, well, it's, you know, it's a your choice, boys. They're taken out of a, you know, out of lexicons, and they put this or this or this. Well, it's a very valuable one if you know how to use it. Now, most ministers don't know how to use it. Most ministers like the Amplified because they can choose what fits their sermon best. I said, well, fits the sermon best for the point. And that's not how it's supposed to be read. It's supposed to be saying, we're not going to come down and decide for you what the truth is. We're going to put down the possible meanings here that we find in lexicons and so forth, and the reader will have to choose whether it means all of them or which one. And that gives you, hey, that is something I've never even thought about, and I'm going to check that out and see whether that, if you use them in that vein, they're very, very beneficial. Same with Kenneth Priest, you know, he really gets off places. He went from A+ to D- in our translation evaluations when I was teaching it. He's not a consistent translator, but it's a very valuable book because you can see how it reads if he uses all the words necessary, and then if he's right, and you deduce he's right and it checks out, then you've got more truth. As you expand, you can see it more clearly. But he elaborates. But what is wrong, you just have to throw it in the garbage can, put the lid on it, put some lamps on it. And you're all right as long as you use these things right. I don't feel that we should kick these different ones in the pants. You might want to kick living letters in the pants, but some of these others, I don't feel we should. I think we could use them the right way with caution is all. And I feel that, in general, the scholars take too much liberties in unusual cases where they can't see the meaning of the word usage, but they can see the contextual flow. And so they can't be blamed. You know, you can't see any more than you can see. And you've been brought up all your life as a Baptist, and all you've got is these Moody Bible Institute quarterlies and all of this, and you know, you don't go very deep. And you've got a certain way of thinking, and you've got a certain thing put into your mind. You know, you grew up in a certain age back during the 1700s. Things look different than today. They're not in the charismatic movement. They've never seen that. They're in a certain framework, just like Church of Christ out here. They look at everything through a certain way, and they won't look at it, open up to look at it the way we're looking at it. And when I heard the Park of the Pines, I heard some of these doctors of theology, you know. And I go away every time saying, what he needs is a good dose of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, you know. Not only for the unction, but to see beyond the but they wouldn't accept it. They want revival, but they won't accept it unless it comes through them. They can't trust this out there. They're scared. They're worried about it. And so any age, you went into that situation. And so if they can see the flow, they can see the flow of the whole context, and they can see the basic meaning. They can follow the context down and see what it's saying. But they find something in here that this doesn't seem to fit, doesn't seem to belong in there. Only thing they want to do is interpret that in light of the whole, following the hermeneutics, so they make that mean something it doesn't mean, and they pull in something else, and that's what it is. And then they say that means also this, and it doesn't, because they can't see what it means. They're locked into a certain place, and they can never get beyond it. And so they lead the reader completely astray in things like this. It's just like reading, if you've got Nestle's in a lineal. Boy, you can't believe what you read underneath the Greek. You know, it doesn't even come close to the Greek of above sometimes. Because they're trying to get to the King James on the margin. Unfortunately, you've got to go to the Kingdom of Millennium or something like that. And they miss Revelation sandwiched in here because they can't see beyond it. But they're doing the best they can. So I feel like we need to avoid one ditch where we just blast the scholar, you know, and blame him for being an nincompoop. He's in a certain age, and if you live back there in a certain situation, you know, you were once Lutherans or Episcopalians or whatever, and you didn't know anyone you knew either. And just because he's reading up a storm doesn't mean that he's supposed to be God. I think we need to avoid really discrediting him because they don't know things. I think we need to avoid the other ditch of bowing down and worshiping him and just naively believing everything they say because they're expert and they know and so forth. It's like talking to Mike Saban last night and put a couple of things. And Mike said, well, I don't know, in some cases, I know, he said, I've learned to kind of distrust what they say. He says, I've gone through it and said, he says this and this and this. I go into it and see what the premise is. He said, I disagree entirely. And, you know, same thing I was saying yesterday, the exact same thing. We both agreed on this is you read something, you say, well, they're the expert, it must be true. And you accept that particular theorem or proposition or whatever, and then as soon as you see the reason why, you throw it away. He was just messing. I was going through, he was giving examples of different things in Greek and different ways things are used. Then looks at the scripture part, it doesn't mean that at all. And I have found that even just in English, not even getting into the Greek, and just in theology, they'll give you a scripture reference, and it's not parallel at all. It's way off, talking about something completely different. And so we're down. You cannot take away from the inspiration, and I mean not from the revelation of God Himself. Not only the revelation that comes personally as you are looking at His Word, but the revelation that comes generation after generation as we're nearing the end, and the church is purging itself from Catholicism and building on the past and building on better information and coming into more and more light as God gives it more light. Then as that person in the last days looks and says he can see things that you wouldn't see at all if you lived back in the 16th century reading the same book even. You'd never see it because you're in a different framework. Everything looks different to you. You've been programmed a certain way. All you have to do is take church history and you shake your head at what Luther and Huss and some of those fellows, the way they operated, Zwingli and so forth, you know. Here the Anabaptists were trying to get Zwingli to to, well, brother, if this is true, what you're saying is true, and we can see it by the scripture, I mean, let's go, man, let's go. Let's get in and break all the relics down in the church, and let's do this, that, and hold it, so we can't go too fast here. I mean, people are ready for it. We got to, you know, they're in a real restraining position. It's hard for us to, you know, really see that. We feel like you should, if that's the truth, charge off. And the Anabaptists really suffered because they wanted to charge off. And you can't equate with, you know, you want to champion the Anabaptists, not Zwingli. Because you're not back at that day. You're in today, looking back at it and say, well, don't drag your feet, brother. Move on, Zwingli, you know. But he saw the difficulty. He saw the situation he was in. I mean, the programming was so heavy that we wouldn't believe it. It was a completely different frame of mind than we're in today. And even today, some new converts, you know, I mean, they want to charge out here after the first semester in Bible college, head back and teach unclean meats, unfolding revelation of God, visions, everything else, the whole world, talking tongues to the unsaved parents. And they go back and they've blown it, but good. Because they're in a certain frame of mind. They're saying, boy, if this is the truth, they've done this to me all these years, I mean, let's go. See, they don't not take into consideration of the times. Luther himself found himself in a very difficult position, doing a lot of things that we can hardly believe, you know, because they were in a different framework and a different point of reference, different place. And we're in a position where we can see things that they can't see because we've got information they didn't have. As long as you're interpreting everything as you were living in the dark age, you were living, the Antichrist was living at that time, and the Pope was the Antichrist, and that was the Great Tribulation, it's going to affect your whole eschatology, huh? And so then everything has to be, you know, related accordingly. And nobody speaks in tongues, and nobody, there's no healing any place in the church, and you're not having anybody come down to the altar, and there's no real conversion experiences, and nobody's getting baptized with the Holy Ghost, and everything is fighting Catholicism, and preaching against excesses of the Renaissance, which it was so, was everybody was starting to copy the dukes and the duchess and all the dress and coming out of the peasant dress, you know, and all of a sudden, I mean, you're not even at the same place that we're in. You can't see things the same way. Any questions? If I take next question, that's what I see is we try to see the same picture, which it takes a bit of experience. I told Mike, I said, the problem is people still, they have a hard time seeing that this is the same because they're thinking like the English mind, which they are. They can't get their mind transferred over and try to see it from the Greek mind. And Mike said, really emphatically, he said, that is exactly right. He said, that's what the problem is. Is the people, they say, well, I don't see the connection because you're still thinking like an English mind, which can't be helpful for that. But in fact, when you see, so when the Greek mind, this, person says, well, I just have to believe it, but I don't understand it. Because we don't say things that way. We don't think that way. And there is a fundamental difference here. It takes a bit of time to finally be able to really see in what sense. And only as you really analyze even what you say yourself, like above all else. And we don't mean up. See? And we stop to, well, I don't even know how we say that. See? But you just have to accept the fact that we say it, and that's what it means. And you don't mean up when you say above all. And you have to realize that the same thing when they say something. There is a reason for that now. There is a reason above all, because the way you columnize things, you totem pole things and things like this and different lists, and then you take that figuratively and apply it to what is not dealing with a column or a totem pole of things. Question two, with regard to Young's position in plurals in the Old Testament used for singular, does this mean you reject the concept of plural of majesty as well? If not, what distinction do you see between a plural of majesty and a plural usage as well, it's some word that means as stated by Young and others. No, I do not reject the idea of a plural of majesty, but the plural of majesty is not found by the word us. It's found by the word Elohim. And so I feel that there is no place in the Greek or in Hebrew where the plural is used meaning singular. I think the plural is used meaning plural, and the singular is used meaning singular. It's like it does in English, like you do in German, like you do in any language. Elohim is a plural of majesty according to all the scholars and all sources. Everybody is seeming to agree it means a plural of majesty or a plural of quality, that type of thing. But we notice that it's uniformly used with verbs and pronouns and nouns in the singular, which only shows you that it's singular as to quantity but it's plural as to quality. It's a quality word. It's a special word. It stands aloof from all other words because it speaks about God. But it doesn't need a plural word with it. And we have the us is only used a few times in Scripture. One time it talks about God and Christ prophetically, another time it talks about God and Satan, and another time it talks about it in a figure as though he were a court. It was a king and a judiciary committee going down to look over and not bring judgment without a proper case of looking it over for fairness. And the whole thing is figurative. And if you took it literally, you would degrade God and come up with the theology that God is not omniscient, nor omnipresent, and he doesn't know what's going on earth. And he has to say, well, we will go down and we'll check it out, and then we will know. But we won't know unless we go down and check it out. We'll have to walk down and walk around and see what see, you have God in that position. They understand it's figurative. And you get rid of those few places, and you don't have any more cases of us being used with Elohim, and you're all done. So, no, I think we've still got a plural of majesty. Number three, I agree we need to use caution with regard to explaining the New Testament in regard to the papyri literature. I didn't think everyone understood your position or hypotheses, especially non-Greek students. Perhaps you could go over it again. I would suggest it may extend to other areas as well. For example, there is extremely slim evidence for the premise of an 8-case system. Even if true, why did the Holy Spirit choose to use the language with only 5 cases or forms? I have my own opinion, but would like to hear yours. I think maybe we've got two things here. First is caution on the papyri literature. I'll just say a few words. That there's no question in my mind, and I think the minds of all scholars that I know of, that God used the pagan Greek language, but he said things with the pagan Greek language that the pagan Greeks never said. But he had to use words that were available to them. He couldn't take a word, he couldn't take buka and stick it in there. They wouldn't know what buka meant. They never learned what it meant, and so here we've got an unknown word sticking in there someplace. So he had to find a word even though it didn't mean what he wanted it to mean. And he had to take it and elevate it and put it in and use it in a context, in a way that the reader can see it means something different than it meant in a normal Attic or Koine, if such existed, usage. It was not of the mentality of Homer and so forth, the other and Plato and Cicero and so forth. It was rather the Holy Ghost mind. So he had to take words like ecclesia, which were always used in a mundane sense. I shouldn't say always, but possibly always, and was the usual sense, you know, of calling together an assembly. And he used it in a spiritual sense. He used it in the sense of his universal body of Christ, the called out ones. The male called out the city. This wasn't the case of him just calling out people for an assembly to talk to him, but it was really a living organism, something much more and greater and grander than what they saw. He borrowed words from the Agon or the arena, and he used them to launch into a spiritual understanding of things way beyond that. In using the word Austin or Orin, he, in my judgment, he used it in a sense in Revelation, in which it's not normally ever applied, because you want to bring forth a certain truth. That's my judgment. Otherwise, you have no reason for the word being there at all. And some don't know the reason it's there, and they admit they don't know the reason it's there, because they're not looking for those special usages. I think we need to be careful that we don't. You just can't go back and Kittles and see how it's, and they never intended you to. They expected you to use that word judgment, not jumping to wild conclusions and assuming that if it was in Homer or the Iliad or some place, Septuagint or something, that therefore, or some piece of papyri, that therefore that's what it means over here, because they've divided it up into different usages in different periods of time. They're smart enough to know that what it means in this period isn't always what it means and how it was used in this period. So they tipped the reader off by putting them in the categories. Well, a lot of people just like to throw those categories away. They just snip those differences and they're hunting for something so bad and they can't find it, and they find it back in here, and oh, and they take it and they just stick it right in over here into the New Testament usage. That doesn't necessarily fit at all. Languages do, have a way of evolving, and words being used differently in one sense than another. And we do the same thing today, you know. Even the let, he that will let actually means he will hinder. But let doesn't mean hinder, it means the opposite of hinder. So we have a word which means exactly the opposite, because of Old English. And we get situations like that. And so even where the beheld of the thrones were cast down, well, when we think about casting down thrones, we mean attacking them, overcoming them, and throwing them to the ground. But they, in Oriental courts, they took their big cushions and so forth. The word really wasn't throne. Throne is a 16th century term, you know, in England, where the king sat, instead of where the monarchs are. And they took their cushions and they cast them down and sat upon them. So when you read something like that, you have to say, well, wait a minute, now, which does he mean? Does he mean this, or does he mean this? Because both are available. And I will extend the caution that Fred suggests in saying that you've got to be careful with the grocery lists and things they find. The papyri usage of a common man isn't necessarily how God is using it. The context has to tell you that. The other thing was the five cases and eight case system. I am not an expert in the five case and eight case system. All I know is that A.T. Robertson believes in the 8-case system. He believes the 8-case system was the original system. Dan and Manti also believe the 8-case system was the original system. There's two hypotheses, I think. One hypothesis is that you had an 8-case system, but because the locative, instrumental, and dative were in the same form, you couldn't tell the difference. Well, you know as well as I do that the average person doesn't know how to diagram sentences and doesn't know parts of speech well and doesn't diagram them as he talks. But in Greek, you've got to diagram them in order to know which one you've got. But the average person isn't that good. The average person isn't that good with his own English language. You know, the average person isn't that good with his own language. And therefore, the masses would continually butcher the language. And they could not see the distinctions between the locative, instrumental, and dative as the scholar could. So it'd be easy to see that in the process of time, they would blur into one, and you'd end up with a 5K system because they couldn't keep the distinction straight. That's pretty easy to see. On the other hand, the other hypothesis would be that you start with a 5K system, but that they took the third case, third form, and they could see that sometimes it was, if they dissected it, they could see that it was awful broad. You know, sometimes it was used this way, and it was used this way, and it was used this way. It was used in an instrumental sense, and it was used in this sense, and so they arbitrarily attached and divided it up and categorized it into three different groups, and then made that into three cases where it was once one to be more definitive. Now, I don't know that I've never read anybody who's actually claimed this, but that would be the hypothesis. It would be the same parallel as looking into tenses in the Greek. The three basic tenses, linear and peculiar and indefinite. But if you read in Dan and Manti, for example, you know, on the aorist, you've got the ingressive aorist, and, you know, you've got all these different types of aorists. Well, you can see the difference in looking on the page. No way to tell which it is. The only way you can tell is look at the context. Well, that was all artificial. It was all made by man. It wasn't originally in the language. But what somebody's done and gone through it, who was real clever at languages, they went through it and they found this is used this way, and they put it over here, and this was used this way, and this was used this way, and they put them in columns, and then invented words for the top, and each one on top of it, and then they had all these different types of errors. But originally, that wasn't the intent of the errors. It was just indefinite. I've never seen anybody, as I say, so there's no way to prove, although sometimes you see scholars try to do this, particularly ministers, they try to prove that this is a certain type of errors, because they go to the context, and then they say, that's a certain kind of eros. Now, some kind of eros proves this, then. If they go to Dan and Manti, some kind of eros means this. And therefore, they go back to the context. They've got a circular reasoning which hasn't proved anything. They've used their own decision as to the context as to how to interpret the context. by the use of that word. There's no way you can use any of those as proofs. None of them are proofs of anything. You have to first of all decide which it is by the context. There's therefore no proof of what the context means. You cannot do that, although I've seen it tried. I haven't seen anybody who's actually, I have not read anybody who's ever, who's claimed that we start out with a 5K system. There may be people who do that. I have not read enough in this area to really know. I've never tried to. I did call Mike and ask him if he thought he knew, and he said no, he didn't. And he didn't trust. He hasn't tried to read much on it, and he hasn't trusted what he has read, because seeing the nature of how these things are formed, it would appear to me that perhaps nobody really knows. If they did, there wouldn't be any argument on it. You just prove it. It seems to be based, however, a lot of them do think they do know. Dan and Manti, for example, feel they do know. It's based on a hypothesis, I think. It's based on a pill. It's kind of like evolution. You see this, and you see this, and you see this, and this is similar to this, so you assume this came from this. That's what I think they're basing it on. And they may be right. My mind says, from what I've read, that the general scholastic opinion is that we started out with an 8K system. That was original. Logic would tend to think you started with a 5K system and elaborate rather than go the other way. However, there's one thing on the other side, and that is, according to A.T. Robertson, modern Greek only has a 3K system. It's gone from 8 to 5 to 3, which is a pattern. They have only the nominative, the genitive, and the accusative. The dative and ablative vanishing. Reading just a piece here from Dan and Manti on page 65, paragraphs 80 and 81, there are two reasons for concluding that we probably have 8 cases in Greek. The first intimation of the fact was obtained from investigation of the Sanskrit, which exhibits 8 case forms. When the Greek cases were studied in the light of these 8 Sanskrit cases, it was discovered that the same general distinctions prevailed. This sound method of comparative philology has brought the 20th century Greek grammarian to recognize that there are 8 cases in Greek instead of 5. In addition to the process of comparative investigation, this conclusion is also based upon a very obvious fact that case is a matter of function rather than a form. The case of the Greek noun is to be determined by its relations to the rest of the sentence. Every case, as such, stands in a necessary connection according to its nature with the structure of the sentence in which it occurs. We have seen above that the fundamental elements of a sentence are a noun and a verb. In the simplest typical sentence, the noun is the subject, and therefore in the nominative case. It is absurd to think of turning the statement around and saying that the noun is the nominative case and therefore the subject. Hence, it may easily be seen that function rather than form determines case, and consequently, the fundamental consideration. So, and from what I've seen and what Mike said too, it feels that the whole basis of the 8K system is if it comes from the Sanskrit, and that may be a matter of debate. I particularly, you know, see, people get awfully biased by the way you learn. You know, you're brought up. You know, and if you're brought up being taught. I received Greek at Simpson Bible College. The Greek teacher at Simpson Bible College knew Greek and Hebrew, Latin, French, German, as well as English. And we used Davis's Greek grammar, who A.T. Robertson, who says it was his choice, his best student. And Davis, of course, returns the compliment saying A.T. Robertson was the incomparable Greek master. And I think because of his work that he's done, I think most scholars probably would attend a vote that way. And we were brought up, so I was brought up, so to speak, although I never went very far with it, with the 8K system. And there's a natural bias for the way you're brought up. Also, I learned, I didn't learn pronunciation very well, unfortunately, because we were working with written instead of verbal, and therefore, but what I did learn, I learned ice, not ace, and I learned huias. If you look in Greek grammar, if you look in Davis's, he'll support this. The upsilon and the iota, he'll say hui, and he'll say hui, and he'll give you the words to, so you get two camps, and I have to say one coming out from the German, one from the English, one from the English, and this camp hates, you know, these pronunciations, and this one hates these pronunciations, and neither one wants to give it up because you're brought up in that system. It simply happens on an 8 and 5K system. I have always been in favor of the 8K system. The reason I have, even though there's some argument for the 5K, and the argument is you can't tell the difference, so it's somewhat arbitrary. I like the 8K system because I feel like you can always, if it's easier to go, if you teach the 8, it's easier to go to the 5 from the 8. And if you teach the 5, you're kind of blind a little bit trying to go to the 8. And I feel it's easier to narrow down than to broaden out. And, but I'm not dogmatic on the matter, and, you know, I'm not an expert on this matter at all. And that's the best I know how to answer the question. I don't really know. I suppose the biggest problem with the 8K system is sometimes you don't know which it is. The biggest problem with the 5K system is you can't be definitive and you do know what it is. And then you, if you say accusative, for example, something like this, you don't know whether the person, you got nominative and genitive and ablative and locative, instrumental, dative, accusative, and nominative, is that right? And you don't know whether you mean the particular case of the 8K system or whether you mean the collected case of the three forms. And it leads you to some, you know, my problem right here is that I've got a little mental twist in here. I got a slip of a memory in here that I can't quite put this together right. Help me out in a minute. Let me get back in my mind. I don't know why I've got it that way. You understand sometimes things happen. You get a blank out of the mind. Nominative. Give me the 5K system, Fred.
Okay,
what did you write? Oh, Davies. And then the 8K system, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What did you got? Yeah,
you
did the name they used for the 3K group. Right here you got
instrumental,
Lockley, Davies.
Yeah.
Lockley's under nominees?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Okay, this is where I got hung up. I kept wanting to say this, but I put it in my mind as a chart, and because I'm used to the 8K system and not the 5K system, I had something that I couldn't quite figure out. Because, so you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and you've got nominative, genitive, ablative, and then you've got instrumental. So it's two blockies, instrumental, daddies, and blockies. And, yeah, that's right. And so right in here, I was trying to fit this over, but not realizing how to get to the blockie. I thought it was still at the bottom, and I was confused. So I hung up here, kept wanting to say it. So when you say daddy, in the 5K system, you don't know whether, I mean, if you say daddy, the person doesn't know whether you mean daddy in the 5K system or this particular one in the 8K system. That's what I was trying to say. I don't see how
you
can judge whether or not God combined them or not. I don't see how that you can tell from the Greek whether it's an 8K system or a 5K system, because the 5K the five function system has five poems, and the eight function system has five poems. And so there's no way to tell by looking at the New Testament Greek as whether you have an eight poem system or...
I'm saying if you see this is a data form, without a preposition, you have the option of translating the same by, you know, the same
mm-hmm. Okay.
It gives you that option you wouldn't have, that maybe you try to use it.
Are you saying this? Are you saying? I'm not sure what you're saying, but. Yeah, well, if I'm reading you right, if you're saying, if you take a 5K system, so we've got five forms, not if you've got an 8K system or a 5K, you've got five forms only. So let's suppose you find something that's in the daddy's case. Now, no matter which system you have, you have got to even decide, you're still going to decide, if you got a 5K system, you still have to decide how it's used. And if you got an 8K system, you have to decide how it's used. And the only thing I can see that you're possibly saying, maybe not saying at all, is if you have an 8K system, you have the and you go to some work that tells you, well, this is instrumental. Now you're stuck with instrumental because he says so. But it may, in fact, be daddy, because he doesn't know what's instrumental any more than necessarily than you do. He may be wrong. He may be assuming that because of the context, as he interprets the context. And so now you're stuck with this, an 8K system. Whereas if you go to a person, a book that only gives you a 5K system, he says daddy, and gives you the option of a little more in the mind of being able to say, well, is it this, or is it this, or is it this? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I'm assuming that. I think you're only giving your own grammar. Now, assuming an 8K system, that there's eight functions, and there's three functions included in that one form, then we should be paying more attention to when that form occurs by itself, what the Holy Spirit is telling us to do that form. That's fine. I'm just saying, in a lot of cases, it's automatically, like because of the King James and so much others, a lot of times it's just translated with assuming it's the data, or assuming it's the
And mean, and the data case by itself meaning what?
Meaning that if it is an 8K system, we can be legitimate for those three possibilities.
Yeah, but suppose it's only a 5K system.
Well, then it wouldn't hold true. That's what I'm saying. If it was a 5K or 8K system, that the 5K system by the New Testament times, that it is a granted that God picked the language and the evolution he did, that 5K system, having within it those forms, it still has those functions. It still has those functions that we can look at. Maybe there's a reason it brought them together like that. In other words, it just gives you, from an inspiration point of view, it just gives you another device to look at scripture that you wouldn't have if you had eight in the same form that was laid out. So it's like combining three functions in one form, not to say more than one thing with one form.
I'm wondering something now. Let me read something else. Okay, I see one thing that I see what something I see what you're saying now. Because of one thing, you know. What I don't know is this. In the Sanskrit, we have 8K forms. I don't know whether they're saying that they believed that the Greeks once had 8 case forms that went into 5 case forms. It wasn't the saying that it had 8 case functions always in 5 forms. That's what I'm not sure of. And that's why I couldn't understand your statement. I think you're assuming that the saying they had 8 forms at one time.
8 forms and now 5 forms.
Yeah, and if that's what you're saying, now I understand your question. I don't know if that's true or not, and I don't know if that's what the claim that he says or not.
Yeah, he's saying the data form has these three
functions.
That's
the relationship. Well, it said the Sanskrit did, yeah. And like Mike, I've always been very skeptical when I read. Well, this Hebrew word perhaps is from the Aramaic, I mean from the Arabic, and this so forth. I always take that with a whole bite full of salt, because they see some, it's similar to this. That similarity type of thing is not a very solid basis in which to go, in my judgment. And I tend to think that the Hebrew form is probably older than the Arabic form. And it's the same type of thing as when they, boy, I'm trying to go through. I've always felt that it's that when I see things like this, it's the same thing as they try to tell us, you know, that the liberals do, that how the name of God evolved and finally into monotheism, and they try to tell you also how that's from Babylonianism, you know, and then the Jews got this idea, and I'm always sure it's the other way around. And I'm skeptical, like Mike does, whether these things actually have come from the Sanskrit or whether they saw a similarity in the Sanskrit and maybe some common thing back of both of those. And whether this was actually in eight forms or just always in 5 forms, I don't know. All I feel is that if you see somebody saying daddy and it's a 5-form system, you've got to look and see which one of these it is. Even if these are man-made or whether they're not man-made, they're still refined in, it's either instrumental or logical data. And I agree with Fred that in this area, like four groanings which cannot be uttered, for example, I think that's a wrong translation. I think we do have to, in each case, look and see which one of these should be, though, and not just follow it blindly, like the King James says. Or because analytical now, it has the 8-case system, doesn't it? It has the 8-case system. But if you have an 8-case system, and it says it's instrumental, and you're looking at a analytical Greek lexicon, you can't just assume it's instrumental, because that just isn't, because you just have a preposition here to check it by. he doesn't really know, because it's only the one form. The analytical is the 5-case system. Yeah, analytical is always a 5-case because it's not used in the use of a sentence. What I mean to say is in a word study or something where you go right to the verse, and then they say this. They're usually right because they're taking it in relationship to context. That's the only way they would know. But the book, the analytical has to give it this way because it has no way to know how it's going to be used in a sentence, so it can't give any more than this. But when you see this in analytical, you can't assume it's this one. It could be any one of these three. But in a word study or commentary, if it says it's this one or this one or this one, you have to look and see if maybe it might be one of the other two. Because particularly if it's an unusual case or it's on a debated doctrine or something, then you have to be a little more careful. You can't take a blind because they have no way of knowing anyone they do with what kind of analysis it is. Here's another question, and I'll sort of read it and then run. How does this relate, this is by somebody else, how does this relate to hermeneutics? Is this method using grammar to interpret the Bible rather than using Bible context to interpret the Bible? If the interpretation of an ambiguous verse is decided by the meaning of its preposition, and the meaning of the preposition is decided by this grammar concept you have expressed, does not grammar then become the final authority in interpretation, at least in the case of those verses where preposition meaning determines doctrine? And the answer is no, because context always determines the meaning, but a context is no more than a number of words put together in a certain sequence, which determines its case. And so there's no such thing as a context. You can't have a context without taking each word in its proper place. That makes the context. So by taking the primary meaning of a preposition, that's what you're doing. You're taking the context. You're looking at the context, and the primary meaning of this noun, the primary meaning of this verb, and everything else. You look at these things in their primary meaning, and that gives you a context. Now, and you can look at all other woods to see what about this wood, and you look at all other woods to see what about this wood. But this in no way is saying you're going by grammar instead of context. It's just saying that each wood has a meaning, and all those meanings together make up your context. And you got to look at that to what your context is. There's no such thing as taking the context without deciding the meaning of woods. The context is all the woods put together and becomes a part of that context. That's what helps you understand your context, is the preposition there. That's why it's so important to have understand that each preposition has a meaning. It's like in the Final Kingdom in Leno. Each one has a primary meaning that can be diagrammed. That gives you the understanding of what that context is. Otherwise, you don't know what the context is. You don't know whether he walked on the water or by the water. You don't have a context yet. I'm going to have to run. I've got some cases here where not sticking to the primary meaning of a Greek preposition has led to error. And if I could spend 20 minutes on that, if they want me to sometime, otherwise I could go on. Okay. I could, if you want me to. It might help. Okay, I'll do that.
John, what do you feel about, seems how you feel that prepositions have one main base meaning to it, also with cases, because we found in our Greek class, as we're translating, the case functions of a noun, you can always see in a Greek, you can see a certain basic thought that's being portrayed by the data case, always broad, nothing you can nail down, especially when you're trying to relate it to somebody in English, you can't necessarily relate it, but there's one basic thought for each of the four case forms. Most of the same thing. I'm wondering how you feel about that.
As to whether each case has a primary meaning.
Right, it has a primary meaning, but then you go on to, when you translate, like whether the dative is locative or instrumental.
Well,
I'm just going to tell you
in the past, if I don't have to tell you now, I think you're right.
Well, one thing about the five-case system,